spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge, and in the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young goat shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hands in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountains. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Hathor and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistine toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came down from the land of Egypt. Quite an active chapter, isn't it? Keep in mind that chapter 11 is really a continuation of what we've been looking at in the previous chapters. It always helps me to look at the time frame that we're operating in when we read a chapter or a passage of scripture like this. Remember that all of this has to do with Isaiah preaching to Israel and to Judah about present-day conditions that existed in Isaiah's day. Remember going back to the beginning of our study that there would be, according to Isaiah, a vacuum of leadership. Women would be more concerned for vain things, empty things, than godliness. There would be a real shortage of men. Seven women would lay hold on one man and say, "We'll pay our own expenses, just let us be called by your name." Injustice was characterizing Israel and Judah at this time. And so many of these present day, in Isaiah's day, conditions are being explained for us to keep in mind that Isaiah is primarily a prophet looking forward to a coming day. And as we read chapter 11, keep this in mind, that this is a prophecy, and Isaiah is describing things that will come to pass eventually, even though Israel and Judah at that time were undergoing judgment. God would smite them, he would chasten them, but to give comfort to Israel, Isaiah is reminding them there is coming a day when all will be put right. when the Lord Jesus will rule and reign from the throne of David from Jerusalem, and all of these things that are wrong with Israel and Judah will be put right. This is how the Lord deals with his people. He keeps looking forward with them. Now, going back to chapter 1 and verse 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Remember, this phrase, rod from the stem of Jesse, is like, well, let me just give you, for example, several years ago we moved from our house basically in the city of Raleigh and moved 7 or 8 miles north out past Durant Road in Raleigh. It's more of a, not a country setting by any means, but it's a little further out from city life. And the New River runs about a quarter of a mile behind our house. And so we can go down and take the kids down to the river and all kinds of wildlife at certain times. Day before yesterday when I got up and went out to behind the house, there were 10 or 12 deer getting closer and closer to my flowers. So they're encroaching. They're getting closer and closer. But 2 years ago, I planted a maple tree, a deep red maple tree, and in the stress of the summer, oftentimes they will lose their leaves, and they'll put out suckers, or little branches from the roots of the tree. And right now I need to go out and take those rods, or those stems, and cut them off so the rest of the tree can have the energy to grow on top rather than from the root system itself. These little stems, these little shoots, is what Isaiah is talking about. Something considered insignificant. And I would go out hopefully this weekend with a pair of shears and cut those little suckers off, because they are little stems that are unsightly. They will never develop into anything significant. And here the prophet is saying there will come forth a shoot or a stem. In other words, in its beginning, or in good beginning, it will be very insignificant. When the Lord Jesus was born, the world did not pay much attention to him, did they? And I believe here the prophet Isaiah is referring to Christ in his coming kingdom. So to keep that in mind, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, why does he say from the stem of Jesse? Remember, this Savior, the Lord Jesus, came in the line of David, and who was David's father? Jesse. And so the Lord Jesus, in the Messianic line, is referred to as a stem, or one coming from the house of Jesse. And the Lord Jesus did indeed come that way. Now in verse 1, the little heart, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Remember when the Lord Jesus quoted Isaiah, when he went into the temple and he stood up to read the Old Testament law? Do you remember what portion he quoted? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor, and so forth. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus coming in the power and in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And at his baptism, the scriptures tell us that the dove came and lit upon him. There was a voice from the heavens that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So this is no doubt a reference to the Lord Jesus. Now you'll note in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon them. And this is a further explanation of what the Spirit will give them, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And I believe this is closely related to the way the Holy Spirit is described for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where it speaks of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the complete, perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, in these verses, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all compacted into one verse. Now, in verse 3, his delight is in fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. I believe there's a contrast here, a reference to those judges who did judge by the sight of their eyes. They simply judged according to appearance, without really knowing the issue. The Lord Jesus will not judge that way. He will not decide by the hearing of his ears. It will not be a matter of he judges based on who gets to him first. He will not simply hear a portion of the story without understanding the whole issue. And the reason is, he has the wisdom and the counsel of the Holy Spirit. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor, verse 4, defying with equity for the meek of the earth, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Now, this, again, is referring to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he comes to set up his earthly kingdom, there is going to be a battle. And there will be men, there will be armies who are smitten with the breath of his mouth. Remember the Lord Jesus comes at just the right time when Israel seems to be headed for utter destruction. The Lord Jesus comes from heaven at his second coming, and slays his enemies, delivers Israel, and sets up his earthly kingdom that will last for 1,000 years, and this is referred to as the millennium, or the millennial reign of Christ. And this takes place, beloved, after the 7-year period of tribulation. The Lord comes in glory and sets up his kingdom. And this is the thought now of Isaiah chapter 11. So you might put in the margin of your Bible, beginning at verse 5, the characteristics of the kingdom. The characteristics of the kingdom. What is it going to be like? And verses 1 through 4, the character of the king. So we've heard about the king, where he comes from, who he is, but starting in verse 5, the characteristics of the kingdom. What will it be like? Well, we have some very specific information given to us. Now, before we explore these verses, let me just again set the time period. We're living in the year 2004. We're in the church age. The church age began at Pentecost when the church was formed, and the body of Christ was formed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in this church age, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you are instantly joined to the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And you are baptized by the Spirit into one body. So that each one of us this morning, who knows Christ as our Savior, are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are members of his body. So in that sense, how many churches are there? One church. One body. One bride. Now this church, the body of Christ, is divided in the geographical areas by necessity. There's a church in North Carolina, there's a church in California, there's a church in New York, there's a church in you name it. I was thinking just yesterday morning of how we really should be praying for the land of Iraq, that preachers and teachers and children's workers should have the help of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in that very needy land. Be praying for that one. But around the world today, the body of Christ is divided geographically into what we call local expressions of the one body. And the way the Lord designed this to work is every local expression should be a living illustration of what Christ is like. So when you walk into a local assembly, a local church, the preaching can draw Christ. The membership, though there, should love one another to such a degree that it reminds people of Christ. The Sunday school teacher should exalt Christ. The choir should exalt Christ. The prayer, everything, should speak of Christ. And we should be just as comfortable in one local church as we are in another. We should hear the same thing no matter where we go. Wouldn't that be refreshing? The same gospel no matter where you go? The same love one for another? You shouldn't have to worry about hearing a perversion of the truth in one locality as opposed to another. 10 or so years ago, we went to Africa and spent some time in the Congo and went to an early morning meeting. And while their culture is different, the message was the same. They were dressed differently. It was quite an eye-opening experience to see people dress in grass. We mow it here. They eat it. Grass is a big part of the culture. But when they stand up to preach, it's the same message. And it was so thrilling to hear these African brethren preaching the gospel, same gospel you and I hear on a regular basis. It's thrilling. Now, their music is different. They don't have a pipe organ, and they do not have pianos. They have dried-out boards for drums, and they have bongos, and they really get with it. And before long, your toe will start tapping, and you just get right back into the flesh. You just think you're an old-fashioned, almost a rock session. But it's their expression, and you have to understand this is their culture. But the message is the same. And this is the way the Lord designed the church, to be a one body divided geographically by necessity, but the whole body of Christ, the way the Lord designed it, should be unified. Now, sadly, the body of Christ is divided not geographically only, but by doctrine, by gift, by the flesh, and by many, many reasons today. Someone has said that our splinters have splinters, it's so bad. But still in the mind of God, you look down on planet Earth and you see one body. If you're a true believer, you are a member of the body of Christ. This is God's design. Now, we're living in the church age. The church age will be complete at some time, not known to us, known to the Father. And I believe it is when the last soul to be added to the body of Christ believes. I believe the church will be complete and Christ will come at the rapture and take the church home to be with himself. And at that point, the 7-year tribulation begins. Now, we've studied this in our Thursday morning, but let me just remind you that when we read about the 7-year period of tribulation in 2 Thessalonians, and in the 4th chapter of Revelation, and on, we are reading about events that will take place while we're in heaven. We will not be here. The unsaved world will be. And that's a 7-year stretch of time, and the judgments of God are poured out on the earth, and it's during the time that Israel is going to suffer horribly. They will be in every sense of the word, persecuted. When it looks as though Israel is going to be destroyed at toward the end of this tribulation period, Christ comes, and the world will see him. Every eye will see him. You keep this in mind. The last time this world saw Christ, he was hanging on a cross. The next time the world sees Christ, he will be, I believe, like he is pictured in Matthew 17. The Shekinah glory is so powerful, shining out from his curtain, that the whole world will recognize who he is. The Jewish nation will look upon him whom they have pierced, and believe on him, and all Israel will be saved. The prototype of this conversion is the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said himself? I was saved as of one born out of Ephraim. He was prototyped for the nation Israel. He was on the road to the Temple of Axel in disobedience. Christ appeared to him, and he was saved. Well, Israel will be in disobedience, and when Christ appears to them, they will be saved exactly like the Apostle Paul was saved. So Paul is the prototype of the conversion of Israel. So when Christ comes to set up the earthly kingdom, there is going to be a battle, and at that point, Satan is chained and cast into a bottomless pit that stay there for 1,000 years. The bottomless pit, I assume, to be a compartment of hell, of the lake of fire, of the nether world, the unseen world. Satan is bound, in other words. He's not able to move about. He's not destroyed, but he's bound during the 1,000-year time. Now, this 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be a time of peace, and a time of prosperity, and a time of happiness like this world has never been. And it is yet to come. I believe we will be a part of it. I believe in many senses of the word, the world during this millennial reign will revert to like it was in the Garden of Eden, or at least similar to it. And while we've often wondered what the Garden of Eden was like, I believe during the millennial reign of Christ, we will probably see what it was like, or at least similar to it. So, having said that, let's examine from verses 5 and following the character of the kingdom. Let me go down to verse 6 for a beginning plot. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. So what is the very first thing we're told about the animal kingdom? It's subjection and no longer tearing and killing one another with the teeth. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Has that ever happened before? Since sin came to the world and polluted the kingdom, the animal kingdom as well as human beings? No, never happened before. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. When we take little children to zoos now, we make sure there's a big wall between them and the animals, don't we? But in that day, a little child can go out into the formerly wild kingdom of animals and lead them, like a child would call a tame dog behind them and whistle, and that dog would come and follow. Cow and the bear shall graze. And that's never happened before, has it? I like the story of two men who were camping together one night. And they had heard that there were grizzly bears in the area, but they weren't too serious about it. And it was around 1 o'clock in the morning, and they were sitting by the campfire just enjoying some stories and some fellowship together. And all of a sudden, they saw a grizzly bear come crashing through the woods, running right toward them, with big, shiny eyes and huge, stained yellow teeth. And he was hungry. And one of the fellows sat up on a log and started putting on his tennis shoes, getting ready to run. And the other fellow said to him, "No, there's no use even even tying your shoes, there's no way you can outrun that bear." And his friend said to him, "I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you." So the end of their fellowship. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And this is one of the most quoted passages from Isaiah 11, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The lion is commonly referred to as the king of the jungle, the king of the animal creation. Here, any straw like a domesticated ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. In other words, today as parents, we purvey the yard where we let our children play. We wonder about the men or animals who are going to hurt our children. But in that day, a child can go out, and even if he does come across the den of a rattlesnake, for example, there's no danger. There's no poison in its fang. The laws of wrath, the laws of retribution, have been reversed, and the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and he is ruling and reigning as a righteous king. And a little later we'll learn that the knowledge of the Lord, verse 9, will cover the earth like water covering the earth. Everyone will know about the Lord. Won't that be a wonderful thing? So you can go down to the hardware store and hear people talking about the Lord. Go about your daily duties and you hear people talking about the Lord and the existence of the Lord. Wouldn't it be refreshing today to run into someone who's talking about how good the Lord was and how wonderful a Savior he is? And everywhere you go in the millennium, you'll hear people talking about our gracious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the throne. He's so good to us. And this, again, is millennial. This has not happened yet, has it? Now, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, this is the third point of the chapter thus far. What about Gentiles? This is always a question, because primarily the prophets came to the Jewish nation. And in verses 6 through 10, this has to do with the millennial reign of Christ. What about the other nations in the world, the Gentile nations? Will they be able to take part in the millennial reign? The answer is yes, they will. There will be Gentiles in the millennium. How will they be converted? Well, I believe that the message during the millennial reign of Christ is again the kingdom gospel. It's always of grace. Men have always been saved by grace through faith. But the emphasis would be much like John the Baptist preaching before Christ came. Repentance necessary to enter the kingdom. And repentance was the evidence of a new birth. So as Gentiles, we'll hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, his goodness and his grace. They come into the kingdom blessing by faith in Jesus Christ. The same way you and I enter the church. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were born again and placed in the body of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. So in the kingdom age, when they place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, they are placed then in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Not in the church, because the church will be gone, but in the kingdom. So if you and I are members of the church, they will be members of the kingdom. And that is one of the lines of difference that we need to make very sure that we understand as we study the Old Testament. There is a distinct difference between Israel and the church, isn't there? If we don't understand the difference between the calling of the church and the calling of Israel, theologically, we make some grave mistakes. I'd like to stop here and just illustrate that for a moment. If we take promises from Israel and apply them to the church, where will we go wrong in our understanding of the days and ages in which we live? Well, number one, God has promised Israel a place in the kingdom during the millennial reign of Christ, and he's blessed, he promised them prosperity during the millennial reign. Have you ever promised that to the church? Now, there are preachers today who tell you that once you became a member of the church, God has promised to bless you financially. Is that a promise to the church? It is a promise to Israel. He will make them wealthy in the land. But that has never been promised to the church, has it? So when you hear someone say, send a dollar and get a hundred in return, or send $10 and get $1,000 in return, or write out your check for $100 and get $10,000 in return, because God has promised you that He will return to you 100 souls what you give, remember, they are applying promises that apply to Israel, to the church, and that has never been promised to the church. The same idea of health. The prosperity gospel teaches that you're always going to be healthy. Well, during the millennial reign, Israel is promised a degree of health. In fact, it seems to me that, from information we'll study later, that it says a child will be about 100 years old, and if he were to die, you would think he was still a young person. Meaning, their age span probably reverts to like it was in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Remember how long Noah lived? 950 years, I believe it was. Methuselah lived 969 years, I believe. Those long lifespans were because God had blessed them with health. And that will again take place during the millennium, as I understand it. But that is not a promise to the church. If you're 100 years old in the church age, your warranty is run out. You're not promised to live to be 600 or 700 years old. And you're not promised that you're going to be healthy. That's not a promise to the church, is it? And so those who confuse promises to Israel and apply them to the church are preaching things that God did not send them to teach. And our airwaves and television programs are filled with men. Now, I can't judge their motives, but they're filled with men who are preaching the wrong emphasis. The promise to the church is heavenly. The promise to Israel is earthly. If it's a promise to Israel, it has to do with wealth and health and prosperity. So the rest of the nation can see how good God is to the people. But the promise to the church is heavenly. That's why our hope this morning is not a better government. It's not a better health care plan. Our hope is going home to be with the Lord. That's our hope in Jesus. The Lord is coming again. He's come today. We remind ourselves of that over and over and over again. This could be the last day we live on planet Earth. The best is yet to come. When the shout takes place, we get a new and glorified body. We go home to be with the Lord. We see loved ones have already gone on. When God's plan for the church is finished, we go home to heaven, and there the promises given to us will be realized, not in this present scene. Our hope is not earthly, it is heaven. And so there are many promises made to Israel that were never made in church. Let me just stop here. Yes. Yes. Well, if it were only in the Old Testament, that would just be Israel. But that's repeated in Ephesians 5, so that is also for the church. Which is a very interesting model. Yeah. A hybrid, in other words. Well, keep in mind the prophets of Israel are not personal, they're national. And while there's probably some characteristics of a Jew that God will still honor because of his association with Abraham, the ability to make wise financial choices is obviously Jewish. Not exclusively, but generally, they have the ability to make money. God has blessed them that way. They're promised to them that accrue to them naturally, but not because of their second birth, if that makes sense. Once a Jew trusts Christ as a Savior, then Paul would say he is neither Jew nor Gentile, the Church of God. So in the strictest sense, I believe when a Jew trusts Christ,